afternoon, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Well, let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time to hear His Word and to rejoice in the truth. To be able to have this opportunity is really quite wonderful, to stop whatever's going on in our day and take in His Word and to concentrate on that. So with humility and reverence and thankfulness, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You so much for all that You do and are. Thank You for the tremendous blessings that You have placed in our laps, given to us, that are ours forever. We have not earned or deserved them. And yet, You, Your Son, became a man, came into this world and set us free. And by His incredible sacrifice, those who have believed upon Him, and here, almost 2,000 years later, day in and day out, people are saved and delivered from this fallen world and transferred into Your kingdom. And Father, as those who have been so set free, we are so grateful for the position You've given us. And as we look to Your Word, we bow before You, Father, bow to the truth and ask that through Your Spirit, our hearts would continue to see and to hear what it is that is true, so that we may live that and enjoy the fruit of that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been looking at stand firm, which is in Ephesians 6:11. And so, again, we're called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might and to put on the full armor of God. And therefore, we would be able, so that we are able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We decided to, but you're on the ride with me, is to discern the difference, if there is any, but really there isn't, and to see the similarities, actually, between what it is to stand firm and what it is to also fight the good fight, which is mentioned by Paul in three separate occasions in his letters to Timothy. And so we have the word fight, and we have the word stand firm. There are slight differences, but the overall meaning includes both of them. And what I mean, meaning of our struggle in this world before we go home. And going home to heaven means there's no more struggle. But while we're here, there is. And the Lord equips us for that struggle and reveals to us what it is, and also very clearly reveals to us what we should do. And how do we stand firm? How do we fight? That's clearly revealed. And I think more importantly, it's clearly demonstrated by Jesus Christ in His life. He fought the good fight in the way that heaven would fight in a fallen world that is the earth. And as we have seen, the background outside of John 18, which we looked at on Sunday and on yesterday, that the Lord said, you know, if My kingdom were of this world, My servants would be fighting. And since His kingdom is not of this world, there are no servants here for which they would fight for Him not to be delivered over, meaning that what He's saying to us is the way that this world fights is not the way that heaven fights. And so He said, look, I'm not of this world, as He said to Pilate. If I were, then there would be war here right now. But there isn't, because I'm not, this isn't My place. So what He had come to do was to set us free. And once He sets us free, we're a part of His kingdom. What it says, His kingdom is not here literally, but we're a part of it. We're not there yet. It's not here. It's not here yet. It will be here on earth, but it's in heaven, that kingdom. But yet we're members of it. We're exile members of it, as you could say. And And so now that we're a part of that, the way that we fight and stand is the way that he did, because we're a part of that heavenly kingdom. So how does really what this comes to, and it's really quite exciting actually, is how does heaven fight in this world? First, we closed with this yesterday, that Christ earned a complete victory already. So our enemies are defeated. Those that we struggle against are attacking us or trying to dissuade us or knock us over or deceive us from a position of weakness. They've already been defeated. So we are not in the business of defeating them. We're in the business of standing firm against them. Right? They're already defeated. And secondly, you know, we must never forget, how did Christ defeat them? In a Hollywood movie, the hero comes in, usually at the last scene in the movie, and he vanquishes the enemy by killing him or knocking him out or subjugating him or putting him in prison or whatever. And Jesus didn't do that. In fact, Jesus allowed himself to be put in prison. Jesus allowed himself to be killed. He allowed himself to be beaten and hung on a cross. And in that way, he won. And so what he has done is amazing. And it take our entire lives, we will be learning of it. And still we won't understand it to the depth that we should. Who is this God-man and what did he do? Christ defeated the enemy of God, and not in a worldly way of winning. He defeated them by letting them nail him to a cross. And where he willfully submitted to being judged for the sins of the whole world and to physical death. He defeated the enemy by freeing the slaves of the enemy. So the enemy is defeated. Right? Now, we have to make sure we understand that whatever went down in ages ago, when this angel, this leading angel, as he seems to be, whose name we really don't know, his name's not Lucifer. That's a Latin term for a title. It's not his name. We don't know his name, but we know his title. His title is deceiver. His title is accuser. His title is murderer. His title is liar. And that one, however it occurred, God was not in a place where, and this is silly to say, but God was not in a place where he said, I never saw that coming. It's not like that. This is known by God, of course. And humankind is not a reaction to that. And I was taught that before. And I accepted it because it made sense, but at the time it made sense. It doesn't make any sense to me now. That, the angels fell, so God, in response to that, creates humans to reveal himself. He doesn't need us, he doesn't need anybody to reveal himself. And also, he doesn't need us, and he doesn't need the cross to judge fallen his creatures. God is righteous and God is just. As soon as somebody rebelled against him, he can judge all the livelong day. He's the judge. He doesn't need the cross to judge Satan. He doesn't need the cross to defeat Satan. He could have said, Satan, lake of fire, off you go. But what happened here at the cross, which we say is the defeat of Satan, and that's true, but it was really the casting out of Satan. And that's the very words of Jesus Christ in John 20. He said, the God of this world is going to be cast out. And what does that mean? It means his control and rulership of this world is going to come to an end because humankind, who is under the penalty of death, would be released from that penalty. And when they were released, the one who had power over death, who is the devil, lost his power. So what Jesus did is not so much defeat Satan. Satan's defeated. He defeated himself. What Jesus did was release the captives. And by releasing the captives, he took all power away from the one who had them captive. And so he had nothing. And in this way, Jesus won. And that's why heaven, fighting in a fallen world, he didn't come here to kill all the people. And as he says, I didn't even come to judge the people. He said, I came to set them free. And it's astounding. And so now he turns to us and he says, look, now that I've delivered you from this world, you're no longer a slave to this world. You're no longer a slave to death and sin. You're mine now, set free, and you're members of my kingdom. Here's my strength. Here's my armor. And here's my way. Now you fight like I fought. You stand firm like I stood firm. And we do it in the exact same way. Now, Jesus defeated the strong man because he was stronger. So that's why, look at Matthew 12:22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, and that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And when Jews are saying this way, they mean Messiah. When you see their son of David, they're saying, is this the Messiah? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man, they can't stand for the people to think that he's the Messiah, so which he is, of course. So the Pharisees heard it. They said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the rulers of the demon. This is just another name for Satan. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And we, in this very passage, in this the context of what he speaks here, we saw that when he told us, as Paul told us, put on the full armor of God, we compared that with put on Christ, put on the armor of light, put on a heart of virtue. And we saw that if our heart, soul, mind is clothed with Christ, put on Christ, we're clothed with Christ, that heart, our inner man and woman must not be divided. We must have one purpose. We must have one faith, one truth, one knowledge, one destiny. And that what must be here. And when my brain does, and it does, heart, mind, soul, brain, whatever you want to refer to in your inner self, becomes split, that's when I'm sinning. I've gotten absorbed with myself or with things or with lust or whatever. And what I've done is thought things that are against what I am in Christ, then I have caused the division in myself, and it creates, as we know, it creates pain and havoc and bitterness and sorrow within ourselves, and we recover from that. So what do? We say, we failed, but we know we're forgiven of God. We confess, we repent, meaning change the way that whatever we're doing, and then we get back to unity in our heart. And so it says here, look, if a city or a house is divided, it won't stand. If a soul is divided, it won't stand either. So, and then in verse 26, he says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Subsequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and that's true, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he's the king. And the kingdom of God had come upon them. And so then he says, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property? Now notice, the man who is demon-possessed had become the property of Satan, or whatever demon was possessing him. And he said, look, if I have entered into that man's heart and cast out that demon, if the demon is stronger than me, then I can do nothing against him. So he says, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And I think it's in Luke's account where he says he takes the strong man's armor. So then he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, I am the king of the kingdom of God. I am the strong, the strongest of the strong. And if you're not with me, you're against me. And so, why did he defeat Satan? He's stronger. But the story's not over there. Not only is he stronger, or was he stronger, than the enemy, his strength was of a completely different kind, from a different source. Right? When he's God in the flesh, he could have cast Satan into the lake of fire right then and there. Or any of those demons. They begged him to not cast it. If you remember, when he comes against the guy who was the legion inside him, the demons say to him, please don't send us to the abyss. They're saying that to a human being. How in the world does a human being cast a bunch of demons, of which there were apparently thousands of them, into the abyss, which is somewhere in the heart of the belly of the earth? And they recognized who he was, that this is God. And they begged him, send us into the pigs. Don't send us into the abyss. It's a bizarre passage. And that pig farmer was out a lot of money that day. But anyway, all the pigs ran into the river, the lake, and drowned. So this, you know, how does Jesus fight? Well, his strength is of a completely different kind. He didn't come here and flex physical, material strength, physical, material power. What he flexed was spiritual power, which led him to the cross. And this is so important to understand. Christ wasn't just showing us another way. In other words, don't fight like they do. Let me give you another way. Like, you know, like kind of like Gandhi. You know, Gandhi, though, in my opinion, a great man and a smart man. And he was the one who, he was very successful with passive resistance. And it worked in the long run. How well it worked and what happened there is another story in India, you know. The nation itself didn't really get any better. In fact, it got a lot worse. But regardless of that, that passive kind of resistance, you can say, well, Jesus is just like Gandhi, right? He's just saying passive resistance, and it'll eventually work. But he's not even remotely close. What Jesus is doing is God, as God. And it's not just another alternative way of fighting. It is the only way, because it's heaven's way. Remember, before the fall, God would walk in the garden of the cool of the day. Before the fall, heaven and earth experienced no barriers. God was here on earth walking with our parents, Adam and Eve. He walked with them day in and day out. So therefore, before the fall, heaven and earth experienced no barriers. But when man fell, man became cursed. Both the man and the woman became cursed, and the earth became cursed. And man and woman were removed from the garden, and they couldn't go back in. And they were, so what happened there is that earth became very different from heaven. And it was cursed and fallen, radically different. Mankind and the earth are fallen still, of course. They continue to be cursed. Heaven there, but however, Christ was born into this world. You know, God had been in this world all throughout. He's omnipresent. He sent his prophets. He sent Moses. He sent all of them. And he spoke to them. And in various passages in the Old Testament, he shows up and speaks to people. He spoke to Moses through the burning bush. He was here on earth. But it's when Christ is born that God becomes a man. In other words, an integral member of the earth. He has a mother, stepfather, yeah, but he has a mother. He has brothers and sisters. He has a profession. He's a carpenter. He's a member of a community. They all knew him. Of course they did. When he spoke in his home synagogue and he read that passage out of Isaiah, they said, well, wait a minute. Isn't this Jesus whose mother and father we know? We know this kid. He's not a kid anymore. And what in the world is he talking about? He claims to be the Messiah that day. And they want to throw him off a cliff for his work. You see, in a fallen world, heaven came here, remaining sinless, and made himself a part of it all. Heaven came to earth and dwelt among us. That's how John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Through his victory, and how did he win? Through love and sacrifice, anyone who believes in him. Now it gets to us, right? We who believed upon him as our Savior are baptized by the Holy Spirit and entered into union with Christ, and then we become what? Part of heaven. And Paul would write so wonderfully. God, it's one of my favorites. I have so many favorite passages. But in Ephesians 2, where it speaks of how we were once under the power of that Satan in the power of the air. In the air is how he's described. Much like he's described to the wicked forces in the heavenly places in Ephesians 6, in our passage. That, you know, he had power over us. And then it says, by grace you have been saved. And that those of us who are saved by grace through faith have been made alive together with him, risen up together with him, and seated together with him in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 2:5-6. We become citizens of heaven at the moment of salvation. We're made alive. As really, what were we before? Dead to God. Alive, raised, seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says we are citizens of heaven. And our lives have been hid with Christ in the heavenly places in Colossians 3:3. So, we are with him, raised with him, our citizenship no longer of this world, though we're still here. Now, getting to our fight now. To fight the people in the world system, who are in the world system, in their own way, their own fashion, which is what? To overcome, to win the argument, to put them down, to at the extreme kill them, to whatever happens by which we claim that in a world system that we have won the fight, to fight a cursed person with the ways of a cursed world is ridiculous. It is the way that they fight, the way that cursed people fight with one another is a cursed way. Jesus said it himself, who's the greatest among you? Now, if you say this to the people who don't understand God or understand the scriptures, and you say, you know what makes me great in the kingdom of God is that I'm the servant of all. I think you're a duped idiot. But that's exactly what he said. He said the greatest of you is the servant of all. See, the kingdoms of the earth have their way, and when Jesus came into this world, he flipped it completely over, which showed us that the priorities of mankind and his societies, his kingdoms, his world, his families, all his institutions are completely opposite of God. That actually makes sense. It's a fallen man. It's incredible. We see it played out all around us all the time. I often wonder, you know, these people that I just read or really saw an interview with a person about the lockdowns and what the effects of those lockdowns were from the pandemic, and you know, who got poorer and who got richer and who got hurt and who didn't get hurt. The disparity is amazing. And there's some people in our world who almost tripled that already had incredible wealth. They increased it by not just billions, but trillions, while the rest of the world languished under lockdown. You know, whatever side of that you come on, it doesn't matter to me. What I'm saying is, I think, you know, it makes me think these people who are sold their souls to make gargantuan's about a money and power, and it's happened throughout all of history. What do they expect to gain? You know, what do you gain? Anyway, that is the fashion of the world. Now, what is the fashion of the world? And they're fighting. The fight amongst mankind for victory in whatever way is cursed, it's dark, it's sinful, it's centered completely upon humankind, and especially upon the human winner. the winner of the fight. Their way of fighting is self-centered, it's prideful, it's arrogant, and it has nothing at all to do with heaven. It is actually insane to think that anything could be gained. Let's say that you defeat an enemy of yours by embarrassing them or overpowering them or winning a debate against them. What have you won? The person is already completely and utterly depraved. They're fallen mankind, separated from God forever if they don't become believers, and therefore they can't really go any lower. Maybe you can make them poorer. Maybe you could embarrass them a little more. But on the huge scale of eternal life to eternity in the lake of fire, they're way down the bottom. Whatever you took from them, what difference does it make? Do you think they're going to be languishing in hell going, oh, I wish I'd won that argument. I wish I had had more money on earth. I wish I didn't lose my career. They're not going to care about any of that. And it's heartbreaking. And for us to just, you know, and it's the way of the world. The world doesn't care, truly care, about another person's soul. You know, maybe on some level, but at whatever level a fallen creature cares for another, it eventually all goes back to them. Like, look at me, I'm a great parent. Look at me, I'm a great friend. Look at me, I'm a great whatever. I'm a great statesman. I'm a great this, I'm a great that. People applaud me, they love me. If you're separated from God forever, you're going to care nothing about that. And for us to get involved in trying to beat them at their own game is insane. Because we have been delivered from that. And that is what the Lord is telling us in this passage. We don't fight against them. We stand firm against the schemes, not of people, but of the devil. The people, every one of them, are redeemable. Every one of them can be saved. That's our concern, is to deliver them. And not that we can, is that we give them the gospel and that they see the light in us and the gospel in us. And as the Lord said, let your light shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So what if I've won the argument? In other words, instead of turning the other cheek and giving my cloak also and serving them, and I know how hard that is. I'm not one up here saying I do that perfectly, but I must strive to. And we all must, because the believer is the one person who should and can actually truly care about another person's soul, even their very enemy. That person is savable. Our true struggle, as Paul points out, and this is really our subject for today, which is not so much standing firm. I'm going to go back to that, but this struggle. You know, we're going to look at standing firm a little bit more, but you know, we have to understand why it is that the thing that we're standing firm against is not people per se, but the schemes of the devil that are deceiving people. So go to John 3:16, one of probably the most famous passage in the Bible. Our true struggle is not against fallen people of the world, but against the spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness that are all over the world. It turns out, as the Scripture reveals to us, that these spiritual forces are not savable. We don't know why. We can ask those questions and we'll never have answers because the Scripture doesn't tell us. But the Scripture does tell us that they've already been doomed. They've already been judged. And so they're not savable. And these creatures, these fallen angels, and the devil himself, I'm still debating whether or not to do some teaching on who is the devil. The reason why I'm hesitant is because so little is known, and it's easy to But anyway, we'll deal with that when we get there. The fallen angel, the devil, and his fallen angels are tirelessly working to discredit the truth, to suppress the truth, to discredit the ways of God and the gospel of God that is the only means of saving mankind. And in our current world, we see it played out right in front of us. This. What is Satan doing? Suppressing the truth. It says of him that he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. That's an action by the devil. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And you see, if you have anybody that you know and like that teaches on, you know, whatever truth, whether it be politics or history or something like that, you generally are not going to, and actually never are you going to see them on a major media platform, because the world system has developed a means of leftist, progressive, anti-God things, and those things, that's what they broadcast. You know, where's the person on major media speaking about the issue of sin in mankind or anything like that? It's not ever seen or heard. It's suppressed. The truth is suppressed. The devil blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Our struggle is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, not people. The schemes of the devil, in the hope that our standing firm against those schemes, the hope is that the unbelieving eyes that are around us wherever will see and believe, not because of us, but through us. Let your light shine, the Lord said. So look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Right? It's the most astounding thing. I mean, this is God in the flesh, and he says, I didn't come to judge the world. The world ended up killing him. They stood around his cross and cast insults at him. They beat him to within an inch of his life. To this man, he couldn't even carry his cross anymore. He was so weakened by his physical beating. They did horrible, horrible things to them, and to him. And he says, I didn't come here to judge you. And hanging from the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. Because what does he say here? I win the victory for mankind by saving mankind, not judging mankind. Now, judgment will come, but only to those who have rejected him, to us who have believed upon him. There's no judgment of God coming forth upon you other than discipline, which thank God for that. So when Christ came, he said he didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. The Son of God didn't come or become a man to defeat man, fallen man. Man had already done a fine job in defeating himself. It's not needed for us to be defeated by God. We've done it to ourselves. Christ also didn't come to reform man or to improve man. He came to kill what man had become, and did it by giving his own life over to judgment and death. The result of this would be that any man who accepted Christ as their Savior would die in that moment, not that we would experience it or see it, but we would die and then become alive. That we would die in union with his crucifixion. We've died with him, Romans 6, and made alive together with him. So as Jesus walked out of the tomb alive, his work finished, we have been made alive. Just like it. Risen with him is how it is put. That's eternal life and the life that comes with that. The inherent light that comes with eternal life. That's what we possess. And so Jesus came to defeat that which enslaved man. He freed mankind. And so Jesus defeated sin, death, and the devil in all one swoop of infinite love and sacrifice. He defeated sin, death, and the devil.
But well, how did he defeat the devil? He took from the devil his captives. So then, after killing our old self and giving us new life, then Christ handed to us his very armor. We saw in Isaiah that this is his very armor that he's given to us and his very weapons. And no part of them has anything to do with the flesh of the world. And so this is how we live. So go to 2 Corinthians 10, please. 2 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 3. Here's our weapons now. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So right then and there, you know, the type of warfare, conflict that the world experiences, we are not a part of that. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So we may say, aha, there it is. Destruction of fortresses. We should tear down the Kremlin or something. I don't know. What are we going to do? What fortress are we going to tear down or destroy? Verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Oh, so it's not the Kremlin. No, it's what's coming out of the Kremlin, if it is, or out of universities, or out of media, or out of any school or person, which is what? Speculations. What kind of speculations? Well, they're certainly not of the truth. Evolution is a speculation. You know, it's actually been proven to be a completely debunked and terrible theory by very science. But you're never going to hear that in a school. You're never going to hear it proclaimed from any media or popular media. But from scientists themselves, have shown that it just doesn't work at all or at any level. Darwin's theory. That's a speculation. It's one of millions. We're destroying them, not destroying the people, right? Not destroying the people, but the speculation. This and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, or what? The arrogant things that are raised against the truth. We're destroying them, not the people, but that lofty thing. And how do we do that? Well, our weapons, therefore, must be of the truth. And sure enough, it turns out that we have, in Christ's armor that he gave to us, we have a sword. And the sword is the Word of God. So here comes the speculation. What do I have in response? The truth from the Word of God. Are the people that you speak the Word of God to going to say, oh, you know, I never looked at it that way. Thank you very much for that truth. I've completely changed my mind. Not hardly ever, it seems, but I hope so. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether people acquiesce to the truth. What matters is that the truth is proclaimed. In Proverbs chapter 8, we read of wisdom, who is this portrayed as a young female teacher, and she's standing on the rooftops, and she's at the gate of the cities, and she's proclaiming the truth. And that's what we are to do. Now, it doesn't mean, like I think I talked about yesterday, the lady with the bullhorn in front of the Capitol building ruining everybody's afternoon. I don't think that's, if you feel led to do that, God bless you. But, you know, I think there's better ways. You know, when Christ, what do we see with Christ with the general people around him? Not with the religious leaders that he had to deal with, that he debated and dealt with and said, woe to you and all of that. But when he was with the people, the common people, what did he do? And it was one of the things that the Pharisees and Sadducees found fault with him for. Is that he ate with them, he dined with them, he spent time with them. In other words, he spent time by which he could communicate and they could
communicate back to him. And I think that's, for me anyway, I think it's the most effective means. I mean, you could go up to a stranger on the street and shout at them. You know, shout. All right, not shout. You could hand them a tract and say, look, and give them the gospel. And that's, I think it's quite noble to do that. And I think it's proper. But it's when you actually spend time with people. And isn't it funny, in our world, especially now after the pandemic, people are separated from one another more than ever. They don't want to talk to one another. It's a psychological thing. You know, 2 years of lockdown has hurt the brain of people. And you spend time isolated, you remain it. You know, and I hope that goes away, but, you know, it's important. Conversation, social contact is of extreme importance. And when we're in social contact with others and communicating, again, it's by our words and by our good works that our light shines to the world. And those are our weapons, not to destroy the people. And then he says at the end of verse 5, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Meaning that every thought that comes at us, we're like, all right, where does that fit under the hierarchy of the truth? Is it a lie? Is it a bold-faced lie? Does it have some truth in it? You know, what's the truth? If there's, oftentimes people are fooled not by absolute obvious lies, but by lies that are disguised or dressed with some truths. So with these weapons, we're destroying speculations and the arrogant things raised up against the truth. We're not destroying the people, mind you, but the lies and deception and the schemes of the devil. And that's why we stand firm. This is the good fight, which we fight, and that they are ways of heaven, the way of Christ, and not the earthly way. Now, remember Christ's words to Pilate. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he said, I've come to bear witness of the truth. I came into this world to bear witness of the truth, which means that the truth wasn't here. I come to bear witness of the truth, and those who hear my voice. Sorry, back up. Those who are of the truth hear my voice. And that voice is the weapons of our warfare. All right? If we're of the truth, we're listening. We're listening to Him. This whole thing is His mind. We're listening to our Lord. We're listening to our God. We're learning and listening and seeing. And as we'll see, and we know this, I say it all the time, if I not obediently live out that which is here, I will not understand it. I won't know it. Academically, knowing this is the beginning. And that's the very early beginning. It is applying and living this truth that actually gives me understanding and strength and skill to use it in life in the way that it should be and to make my life count for glorifying God. And so the weapons of our warfare, as Paul says here, are spiritual. They're not fleshly. And as he says, one for the right, one for the left. So again, the devil and the dark forces are not as powerful as they once were. Before the cross, they had more power. But when Christ defeated sin and death, he took from them a lot of people. Not everybody. Now look, not everybody in the human race goes running to Satan for guidance. I bet he is as frustrated can be. After thousands and thousands of years of trying to control mankind. It's like trying to control a room full of two-year-olds. Right? Kathy ran a daycare for a long time, right? And Chris this whole week is taking care of not Maggie, but that other little boy who was here yesterday. And, you have one kid at home, and I'm getting this from Chris. I'm like, I can't get out of the house early enough now. When that little boy comes over, I'm like, I got to go to work, you know. But, you know, one kid is, let's say, on the meter of effort. Call that a two or a three. You had two kids, you would think it would just double.
But no. It goes up like 3-4-fold because they play off each other. And that's, I would imagine that's how Satan sees this world of almost 8 million two-year-olds and trying to control us. Because, look, I think he would have done a lot more of what he plans to do here, and he's not able to do it until the very end. But anyway, the point when Christ came, died, rose from the grave, then at Pentecost, all of a sudden, here comes the Holy Spirit, God Himself comes and descends upon them, gives them this power to speak in tongues, indwells them, fills them, and then they become these vessels of God. These are people. And they're indwelt by God. They're the temple of God. And that day, 3,000 people had converted to Christianity. So now you've got 3,000 other temples of God running around. Subsequently, we read early in the book of Acts that there's another 5,000. And that's just in the first few weeks. And now there's millions and millions and millions. And I know a lot of Christians don't really understand. They don't get with the Word of God. I don't know. You know, I don't know how many there are. But as the prophecy was, and it's the first prophecy that Christ read from the synagogue, I have come to set the captives free. Now, Satan can't, if you know the Word of God and you're a born-again believer and dwelt by God, Satan cannot dupe you. And that's got to be very frustrating. At times we get fooled, yeah, but, you know, we return to Bible class. And then, you know, God always has a message. You know this as well as I experience it all the time, too, that you think that Pastor Joe's following you around and knows what's going on in your head. I do not. It's just that the Holy Spirit's speaking to you somehow. He gets it done. And we're reminded. And so all of these people, by the millions, are set free. And it's like the prison doors are open, and there's a few people roaming around the prison who are knocking on other prison doors saying, come on out. Come on. We're free now. And, you know, and those people will hate us. They'll foam at the mouth wanting to kill us. We'll say, you know what? I love you. I'm going to pray for you. And very calmly say, here's the truth. Here's the gospel. You see, when Christianity came into this world, Jesus Christ, through Him and His work, exposed the lies and exposed so much. Christianity has successfully exposed many lies of the world that ruled the world for such a long time. And it's not that it wasn't, you know, truths were in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament had a shadow. It was a shadow, it was a snapshot of things to come. When Christ came at the proper time, again, He set the captives free and He filled the captives' minds with the truth. He said this to them in John 8 when He was in the temple. He said, you'll know the truth. You guys are going to know the truth. And the truth is going to set you free. And so here we are running around in this world, free. And Satan through, you know, Satan not himself, but through someone else is going to say, you know what, I'll kill you. I'm not afraid. My Lord told me, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. I fear Him. I want to glorify Him. This life is a temporary place. My eternal destiny is a beautiful place. So while I'm here, I've got work to do. And look, it's not always going to be fun either. It's going to be difficult at times and not pleasant, though I can maintain my contentment, though I know this is very hard at times. And it turns out in this world that if it's not hard to do, it's not worth getting. Things that come, and I think in heaven, when we're all perfectly fine without sin in our beautiful new sinless bodies that are made for heaven, I mean, I don't know. I don't know anything about it. But here, you know, anything that comes to us too easily, isn't it true that it comes to us so easily? You know, you say, well, salvation came to me easily, and that's very true. But what it cost the Lord was not easy.
So anyway, I'm going to stop that thought before I say something theologically wrong. But so just an example. I thought of this as, you know, here comes Christianity. Christianity, right, what are our weapons we fight with? We're not fighting people. It's the schemes of the devil that we stand firm against. We don't fight like the world fights. We fight like our Lord fought and what he did. Love, sacrifice, meekness, humility, but standing firm on the truth. And we do the same thing. And this has led to freedoms in this world that have never been seen before. I think it's a coincidence. It's not. Christianity has molded what we call the West. And the West really extends into, and at times into Russia, but not that often, but even into Eastern Europe, where Christianity took hold. When Christianity took hold of Europe and for a while in Palestine, what we found was that people gained freedoms. Right? And Christ said it, the truth will set you free. And a manifestation of that was freedom. In terms of government, now look, the United States is not a Christian nation. That's a wrong thought. We're a nation that gives people the freedom to do any religion that they want. That's what we are. We don't force people to be Christian. But this nation was built on Christian principles. And nothing like this nation has ever been seen before in the history of mankind. And that's the very truth. And I'm not just saying that because we're American. I'm using it as it's a very real world example of a manifestation of Christianity in the world. It's just this nation and some others like it that have freedom, self-expression, are sidebar manifestations of Christianity. That's how powerful Christianity is. It's so powerful that as a side note, it will create societies that are free and prosperous. Well, for instance, Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence would have never, ever been written if it weren't for the ideals of Christianity. And Jefferson, who wrote this, was not even a Christian. He was a deist, which means he believed in God, but he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. At least that's what he at least we know of him. So hopefully that changed before he died. Anyway, in this first, the preamble, right at the beginning of the Declaration of Independence, he writes, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them." Who is this nature's God? And, you know, he didn't put in, you know, Jehovah Elohim because America was going to give religious freedom. But, I mean, almost all the signers of the Declaration of Independence were Christian. And they saw this nature's God as God himself, of course. And, you know, what is this? It's a bold statement from people who knew that when this declaration was signed and published, that England, the crown, was going to respond in kind and harshly. And that's the greatest military on the planet at the time. And they knew that. But they were, as it says here, compelled. By what? By the truth. And this is just an example. It's an example of a byproduct of Christianity that, in fact, this document is not Christian. It's Christian-influenced. And that's how powerful the truth is. The truth is so powerful that it will actually influence a group of people to create a nation that was truly blessed by God. So if that's true, if a byproduct can do this, what is the real Christianity, what is real truth do to a human soul? How powerful is it? So again, our struggle, our true struggle, is against an enemy that has been defeated by Christ. Satan and the fallen angels have always been doomed.
And this is one last thing I want to finish with today. God did not need, who Christ is God, but God did not need the cross to defeat Satan. The moment the angels fell, they were judged. The moment Satan rebelled, he was judged. There was nothing in the lurch there. There was nothing to debate. These are our true struggle, not mankind. It's easy to forget that. The antagonism that comes against you, the hurt that comes against you, the adversary that is against you is a physical person, usually, either in front of you or writing to you or whatever. And so it's easy to forget that that's not your enemy because they're acting like it is, like they are. We can easily fall into the error of thinking that we could somehow correct the evil of this world. And we cannot. The means of fighting the world uses, even with that, it's just, we're not going to correct the evil that's here. What we can do is, on an individual basis, set the slaves free. Through our own lives, through the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but not the sword of mankind. Isn't it interesting as well that the other big religion in our world, which is Islam, was spread at the tip of a sword? This is a historical fact that around 620, they, in a power vacuum, because the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire had fought together to the point where they actually both exhausted themselves. And there was no power really in either empire. And so right there in between Constantinople and over there in the east where Iraq and Iran is now, in that middle there where Palestine is, there's a power vacuum. It was up to grabs for anybody. And Islam grabbed hold of it. And they went from place to place and forced people to believe. If they didn't accept Islam, they either had to pay a tax or they would be either imprisoned or killed. And so people did accept it just for the sake of not getting killed. And, Christianity, not in a power vacuum, because Christianity came onto the scene when the Roman Empire was at its peak. Roman Empire was at its peak power and influence. And here comes Christianity into that. And Christianity spread peacefully, just by word, not by sword. Back then, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, there's no crusades, there's anything, nothing like that. It spread from place to place to place by humble people with the gospel. It's incredible. It's an incredible reality to history of both of those things. No matter how many prisoners we release by the gospel, the overall evil in this world will remain until the second coming of Christ. That is shown, thus says the Scripture. So, one last point. God did not use the cross to bring judgment upon the devil. All right, this victory was not to defeat Satan so much as it was, which it did, but it's not to defeat Satan so much, the victory of Christ, but to set us free. And so when we're taking this to ourselves, when we're standing firm, when we're fighting the good fight, that's where our minds are to be. The souls of others, even those people who are acting like my enemy and are my enemy. They want to hurt me. They don't love me. They hurt me. They don't care about me. Yet I care about them. And what would the world say to that kind of thinking? You're a weakling. And we say, yeah, you know, you can persecute me all you want. You can say whatever you want. But I hear His voice and I am of the truth. And I know that's not weak. It's in fact the way of heaven. It's the way heaven fights. Heaven fights against lies. Heaven fights against deception. And not killing the people, but showing the lie for what it is. And speaking the truth. And so in Luke 4:18, Galatians 5:1, Hebrews 2:14 through 15, all these wonderful passages, God didn't use the cross to bring judgment upon the devil. He set the captives free. And now once the devil has lost his captives, and again, not everybody, but a great portion of whatever that is, how many that is, of the world have been set free and are no longer under his power. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the truth. Thank you for setting us free and showing us what it means to fight the good fight. We can easily get duped into fighting the bad fight, but that is a selfish fight. It's a fight in a world of a cursed way in a cursed world. We ask you, Father, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts to fighting the good fight and holding our ground firm against the schemes of the devil. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.